Let us pray. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not completely follow the Lord, as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who offered incense and sacrifice to their gods. Then the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this matter that he should not follow other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not, however, tear away the entire kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is the word of the Lord.
A number of you, like me, have discovered how wonderful Shakespeare in the Park is over at Griffith Park. And one of the recent shows they put on that I had seen, maybe a dozen times before, but loved seeing again, was Macbeth. You remember that story, don't you? In Shakespeare's Macbeth, it poses this question to us. What is it that makes a noble, an honorable military hero turn and become a king killer, a murderer? What led a Scottish general, one who'd just been given an honorable title by King Duncan himself, to kill that very king and to do so while Duncan had sought hospitality in Macbeth's own castle? The question still grabs me. What makes a person break bad? In Macbeth's case, was it just naked ambition? Did he just want to be king? Was it that idea that got planted by witches in his brain when he was told that he would one day be king? Did that idea just eat at him? Was it Macbeth's wife who urged him to let go of the milk of human kindness and instead seize the opportunity that Macbeth and his wife would soon have when King Duncan would be arriving at Macbeth's castle? They would be able to do away with this king, and Macbeth could seize the throne. Initially, you remember, Macbeth agreed, but then he had misgivings and said, "No, we can't do that." Was it the insults that Macbeth's wife then lobbed at him, insulting his courage, even his manhood, if he didn't follow through? Or was it just that Macbeth lusted for more? What we do know is that eventually Macbeth and his wife would commit regicide, would kill their own king. What makes a good, an honorable, a seemingly law-abiding person turn and become a lawbreaker when it comes to such old basic ethical laws as don't murder? What can make a person throw ethics aside in large or in small ways? What we do know is that the consequences of these actions can be dire, not only in the damage done to others, but in what sin does to the one who commits it. You'll recall from the play Macbeth that for his dastardly act of killing his own sovereign, Macbeth is racked with guilt. He becomes paranoid, and he commits yet more murder, sin after sin. It's like once he has dipped his foot in those waters of treachery, he ends up swimming in it. Macbeth becomes more and more of a tyrant, and Scotland descends into civil war. Macbeth's wife is driven mad by guilt and takes her own life. And the story ends with Macbeth's growing number of enemies finally raiding the castle and killing him. The consequences of breaking bad are tragic. We know this. And yet time after time, people do it. And the story gets retold again and again. And we believe it because it's true. I've not watched the television series Breaking Bad, but I can see why the premise might entice viewers. And I know already some of you are going to say after the service, "Oh, Pastor Matt, you've got to watch it. It's won all these awards. It's riveting." I know. I just haven't yet wanted to invest that the number of hours, you know, and making it through multiple seasons. But I get why the premise of the show is intriguing, why it has drawn viewers. What could make a quiet, law-abiding high school chemistry teacher turn and become a murderous drug lord? Series of steps, what series of decisions, what moves would have to be made, what kind of evolution would have to occur for that to take place? It's the question that leads me back to rewatch Macbeth. In the television show, as I understand, the teacher Walter White learns he has stage 3 lung cancer, and he's deeply concerned for the financial security of his family. So slowly but surely, an idea emerges. As a chemistry teacher, he could make and sell methamphetamines. That would be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? But over time, he sees opportunity. He sees this burning need, and the idea becomes an act. And once he dips his foot into those waters, well, he starts to swim in them. And in the show, I understand you watch this law-abiding high school teacher named Walter White become transformed into a murderous and notorious drug lord, Heisenberg. Well, you might not have seen Breaking Bad either, but you know the story because you've seen Anakin Skywalker turn into Darth Vader in the Star Wars prequel films. You've watched Michael Corleone become the mafia crime boss in the Godfather films. You might have attended a musical performance in which the humble and formerly law-abiding Sweeney Todd turns into that demon barber on Fleet Street. Or you might have seen the green-skinned young woman named Elphaba become the Wicked Witch of the West. Whether it's Harvey Dent becoming the villainous Two-Face or Jean Grey becoming Dark Phoenix in comic books, we love a story of Breaking Bad, for it speaks to a truth for all time. We humans are all too prone to break bad. Breaking Bad, it's that kind of story we read in the book of 1 Kings, and in the passage Josh read comes the very moment things turn. Sure, Solomon had had his missteps and mistakes long before this. We read about them in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, but today we read of that very moment the Walter Wink becomes the Heisenberg, or the Anakin Skywalker becomes Darth Vader. And it breaks our hearts because this guy Solomon, he had so much going for him. He had the world at his feet. Why did he have to grasp for more? Why did he have to go and break bad? Back in chapter 3, things looked so hopeful. We read of how Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Later in chapter 3, we read of how God asked Solomon what he wanted. He said wisdom, discernment between right and wrong, and God granted that to Solomon. God was pleased with that request. But when God gave him that great gift of wisdom, you recall God said to him, "Be sure to follow in my statutes and ordinances, walk in my ways." Okay, Solomon said, "I'll do that." In chapter 4, we read of how Solomon's wisdom became world-renowned. Solomon was like a Michael Jackson after his album Thriller had come out and become the best-selling album of all time. It's now sold 70 million copies. Back in Solomon's day, he was world-renowned. He had no peer. We read of how he composed 3,000 proverbs and more than 1,000 songs, and people flocked from all over the globe to hear this guy perform. In chapter 5, Solomon sets out to accomplish yet another unprecedented feat. Not even King David had built a house for the name of the Lord. Not even King David had built a temple. Solomon sets out to do just that. And we read in the book of 1 Kings how Solomon arranges to have cedar and cypress wood brought in, rocks quarried and brought in to build this elaborate and ornate temple, a house for the name of God. Solomon built a place where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that held those Ten Commandments, a sign of God's law and God's presence with God's people, might have a permanent dwelling. Solomon dedicated this house to God, you recall, in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, and he prays that God's name might dwell in this house and God might consecrate the house. Then, in chapter 9, God agrees to do just that. God says, "My name will dwell in this temple, and I will consecrate it. Oh, but Solomon, be sure to walk in my ways and obey my commandments." Chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we read of the Queen of Sheba. She travels to visit Solomon, and she'd heard all these rumors that his wealth and his fame and his wisdom and all these structures, the temple and his own houses, were so impressive. She thought surely these rumors were overblown, and then she visits Solomon in Jerusalem, and she finds that the reports underestimated what in fact was the case. She was in awe of Solomon's wisdom and wealth and all of these great structures like the temple. At the end of chapter 10, Solomon is sitting on top of the world. So, what could possibly go wrong, right? He had everything. Oh yeah, that's right. There's that little thing Ashley talked about in the children's sermon, that little thing called temptation. What is it? What is it, friends, that makes someone who's ascended to such great heights yearn to grasp after yet more and throw ethics to the side to get there? What is it about us human beings that we're so darn corruptible? You know, when we get to places like Solomon got to, we just can't help ourselves from breaking bad. We just can't seem to resist temptation's lure. Now, I haven't watched Breaking Bad, but I have watched more episodes than I care to admit. A show called VH1's Behind the Music. And every episode is exactly the same. You know, talented musician, talented band, shows immense promise, slowly but surely works hard and starts to get a great following. And then eventually they reach the pinnacle of fame and fortune, adulation, critical acclaim. And then what happens? Every single show, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's sex, sometimes it's egos, sometimes it's wanting even more fame, sometimes it's all of those things, but we just watch as that person at the pinnacle of fame or that band at the pinnacle of their prowess falls from that spot. We watch them break bad. In chapter 11, we see this very moment in the story of King Solomon, that moment at the height of this rock star's fame, and it just crashes to the ground. We read in today's passage of how Solomon gathered for himself to be his wives not only the daughter of Pharaoh, but Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. This was a violation of the statutes of Deuteronomy 7, which warned against such marriages at this time in Israel's history, for the concern was it might lead people's hearts to gods of other people and places. It might turn the hearts of God's people away from the Lord their God. And lo and behold, that's precisely what happens with Solomon. Solomon gathers for himself more than 700 women to be his wives and more than 300 more to be his concubines. As the Bible commentator Gina Hens Piazza puts it, the number of wives bespeaks an excess of one who's lost touch with reality and with relationships. The iteration of Solomon's, quote, love for foreign women in such numbers doesn't convey intimate caring, but a recalcitrant attachment to these women as possession, as objects, and as obsessions. Excess has defined this king's ambitions, Hens Piazza writes. Solomon had so much, and yet he craved more. He threw aside any restriction or ethical guidelines to get it, and for this craving and the sin that flowed from it, tragedy would ensue. God, lamenting how Solomon had turned his heart away from God, raises up adversaries. God tells Solomon that because of the faithfulness of his father David, God wouldn't tear the kingdom from Solomon himself, but God would tear from Solomon's son that kingdom. And as we read on in 1 Kings, the ancient kingdom of Israel that was once briefly unified under one monarch, Saul, then David, then Solomon, gets split in two, north of Israel, south of Judah. And Scripture attributes that great division to Solomon's breaking bad. What is it that makes us human beings such tragic figures? What makes a Solomon at the height of his fame and fortune break bad? Oh, I know there were signs all along, right? There were those signs that we see in a rock star's life, even back when they were young, that yearning for more, that sense that things could well go awry, something amiss in their hearts. You'll recall back in chapter 2, Solomon had his brother killed for threatening to depose him. Clearly some family issues there. We read in chapter 3 of Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, a major danger sign that Solomon just may become like Pharaoh himself. And then in chapter 5, it looks like our fears might be getting realized as we read of how King Solomon conscripted into forced labor so many of his own people. And it's a glimpse of King Solomon becoming like that Pharaoh and holding others in bondage to build his imperial projects. We read in chapter 3 of how Solomon worshipped at high places. This was a practice associated with foreign gods, not with the God of Israel. There were signs all along. And yet, it still breaks our hearts when we get to chapter 11 and it all falls apart. We humans just can't help ourselves, can we? Given too much fame, fortune, power, or sex, or even the promise of fame, fortune, power, or sex give us opportunity, and time after time we're prone to break bad. We're prone to pretend laws of the land, laws of right and wrong, okay, they might apply to other people, but not to me. And then our lives, our careers, and the relationships we once knew, the potential we once had, it just comes crashing down. You think it can't happen to you? Really? As a pastor, I'd like to think it doesn't happen to me, that we pastors are immune from the lure of temptation. Leaders in the Christian church, I'd like to think we of all people are not as prone to temptation when it comes to craving more and more. After all, we have committed, we've made ordination vows to serve Christ. But then I read stories or watch a series of shows on Hillsong, New York City's Pastor Carl Lentz, or other stories of this or that megachurch pastor or not megachurch pastor who broke bad. And you remember, I remember, oh yeah, we are, all of us, prone to temptation. No one is immune. The story we read in 1 Kings of great King Solomon's fall, sure, he might be this vast and enormous example of how things can go wrong, but it's meant to speak to every one of us. So what do we do with this tragic passage? What lessons can we take from the story of great King Solomon breaking bad? Well, I don't usually consider myself a three-point preacher, but today, let me leave you with three lessons that struck me from today's text. First lesson, be ever on guard, friends, against temptation, for it plagues not just kings, but teachers, attorneys, mothers, fathers, children, everyone. And be especially on guard when, like Solomon, you find yourself rising even a small degree when it comes to accomplishments or status. Be on your guard when you get that great new job or that promotion. Be on guard when you get that great award or take on that new leadership role or get that book published. Be on guard when you feel like that wonderfully successful parent or business owner or teacher or you name it. Enjoy the moment. By all means, enjoy it. But guard your hearts all the same. For in precisely those times we feel elevated, it's easy to lose our grounding, isn't it? It's easy to forget the God on whom we lean in life and in death. As the book of Proverbs puts it, don't let your heart turn aside to temptation's ways. Do not stray into its paths, for many are those temptation has laid low, and numerous are its victims. First lesson, guard against temptation, whoever you are. Second lesson, as we sang in the opening song this morning, quoting the book of Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The God who rules over all things and allowed King Solomon to take the throne can just as easily take that throne away when Solomon strayed from God's path for him, when he strayed from the just and the right. As Christians, we profess a humbling truth that everything we possess, even the breath in our lungs, is a gift we didn't necessarily deserve, but was given by the grace of God in creation, given to us by God. Solomon's throne was a gift. It was not an entitlement. And when Solomon forgot this, thought he could make his own rules, that he had the power to make other people his possession, the God that first gave him life and breath, that gave him commandments to guide him, that gave him the throne, said, I will take that away. It's worth being humble enough to know we are only human and only God is God. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Third and final lesson, friends, for Christians, the tragedy of Solomon points us to that monarch on whom we can firmly and finally rely. And that monarch is not ourselves, nor any political leader, nor any celebrity or rock star. King Solomon, we see that he, like you and me, was just human and all too prone as we are to giving in to temptation. Our hope lies in the one we profess was both fully human and fully God, the one we call Savior and Lord. He is the one the very book of Hebrews describes as our great high priest. It is he who became like his brothers and sisters, you and me, in every way, and yet was without sin. He made his life, the book of Hebrews proclaims, a sacrifice of atonement. That's a word that means at-one-ment, making them one. And because Christ himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to come to the help of those like you and me who are tested, who have become one with God through Christ by faith. It is Christ's strength that we lean on in times of temptation. It's Christ's presence we can look to in times of loneliness and despair, and it is Christ to whom we look for salvation. Friends, may Christ be with you as you wrestle with temptation and seek not only to know, but to do the right. May God's commandments be your guide. May Christ's call and teaching and example lead you forward. And in all the trials ahead, may you lean on the one who conquered even death, that you, we, might know life and know life abundantly. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.